Good morning, and thank you for tuning in to this week's broadcast from River of Life Fellowship Church in Copenhagen, New York. This week, Pastor George Gray looks at three critical elements of our faith that each believer should understand with part 39 of his series, The Book of Acts.
This week, we are going to be getting back to the Book of Acts, and we're going to do a couple of things. So if you want to open up your Bible to Acts chapter 20, that's where we're going to be today. Now, as a church, we have been working our way through the New Testament for the last few years. We're currently in the book of Acts. That is not the fifth book that we've done. That's the second book we've done. We're doing Matthew, and then we did Acts, and then we'll go back and do Mark, and then we'll do Romans. We'll kind of do that until we get through the Gospels, and then we'll just go straight forward. Now, in case you're curious, if you're new here and you weren't here for the beginning, we started the book of Acts June 23rd, 2024. So, if you're new to the church, just understand we are not going for speed records, okay? We're not trying to just get through stuff. We're trying to move through things in a comprehensive way. This is often looked at as verse-by-verse preaching, because I think that's the way, really, we're supposed to be doing it, and it's been an amazing adventure. Today, we're going to do three things today. Today, we're going to look at where are we and how did we get here? Because we had a little break over the summer, so I don't expect everyone to remember everything that we looked at, even though I'm not going to do a comprehensive review. I'm going to trust that you're going to, you know, if you don't remember, you'll go back and watch the videos. But there's two things that I want to look at the beginning of chapter 20 that I think are very important to us as Christians today. I think they're very important to our faith. I think they're things that we need to comprehend and understand and live as we're looking at the Word of God. And the first one is never forget that the details matter. And the second, your agreement does not make it true. So there's a little bit of an understanding that we need to look at here. So first thing, where are we and how did we get here? Okay, so very basically, I want to just touch base on one of the rules that we established way back in the beginning with the book of Acts. Now, if you're new, that will help you understand where we're going in the future. And the first is that the book of Acts is not a standalone book. This tends to be the view with a lot of people in the church that Acts is this outlier. It's not one of the letters to the churches. It's not a gospel. It's this amazing thing, and some people view it as the how-to book for the church. This is how the church is supposed to work. Now, unfortunately, if you actually read it, you very quickly understand that is not the case. One of the things that I love to do, and people who actually do it always come back to me and go, okay, I never did that before. If you get a chance, sit down and read the book of Acts from beginning to end in one shot. It's not that long, okay? It's not that long. And you go through it and you realize, oh my gosh, this is not what I thought it was. Yeah, no kidding. It's because we've been hammered by these ideas that this is, you know, you hear people say, we need to get back to the way they did in the book of Acts. Really? Seen some of the things that happened? And I don't know if I want to relive some of those things. But when I make a statement like that, I tend to get questions like, Pastor, how can you actually say, there's so many people who have a different view. How can you say that that's what this book is for? What gives you the right to do that? And my answer is usually simple. I'm not saying anything. I'm reading it from the author. So this is Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now look, it says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as those whom from the beginning were eyewitnesses, talking about the Gospels, and servants of the word handed them down to us, those are the New Testament writings, the ones that existed at the time, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything careful from the beginning, now listen, to write it out for you in orderly sequence, the events that have happened, O most excellent Theophilus. We have no idea who Theophilus is, and it's a horrible baby name, just in case you're wondering. So that you may know the certainty about the things you have been taught. Pastor, that's great. That's great, because that's the Gospel of Luke, and that's fantastic, but we're talking about the book of Acts. Yeah, I know. Let's go to the first verse of the book of Acts. The first account, O Theophilus, I composed about all the things Jesus began to do and teach. In the first account, this is what I talked about. Now he goes on to say, now we're going to talk about what happened after. What's changed? Nothing. The ground rules are the same. He's not trying to give us an instruction of what should happen. He's simply telling us what happened. This is the orderly account of all the things that have happened concerning Jesus before his death and resurrection and after. That's it. That's all he's trying to do. He's trying to help Theophilus understand how Christianity got to where it is at the point where he's reading. That's all he's trying to do. And so as we read it, it is inaccurate for us to claim things that are not for us to be for us. We have to first and foremost understand and remember that the Bible was not written to us, but it was written for us. There's all kinds of things in here to help us understand how to live a godly life, but at the end of the day, we have to take Scripture for what it is. And when the author of a book tells you why he's writing it, I'm going to go out on a limb and say, we should probably listen. You know? And so what we have, what is shown in the book of Acts is a transfer of the gospel message from the hands of the Jews centered around Jerusalem in the first 8 or 9 chapters. And the gospel moves from a Jewish-centric movement to now a global movement centering around Paul and his ministry work. There are a lot of theologians, very, very smart people, who look at the book of Acts as all roads lead to Paul. That's actually what Luke was trying to do. He's trying to document the transfer of the gospel from the hands of the Jews into the hands of the Gentiles. And that's not to discount the disciples, because the disciples went on to do amazing things and an amazingly faithful ministry. But we have to remember, within the book of Acts itself, we read this in chapter 9 about Paul. It says, but the Lord said to him, Ananias, God is speaking to him about Paul. He says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, capital M, that means God, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, it's very interesting that the disciples, the 12, got Israel. Paul got the rest of the world. Okay? Do we think that God viewed Paul as a highly qualified, highly skilled, very capable evangelist, able to take the message out to the rest of the world? I don't think Paul was like, God was like, he'll probably do well, he'll learn on the way. That wasn't Paul. Paul was immeasurably more educated in the scriptures than the disciples were. And that's not, like I said, it's not putting them down. It's just a reality. He was very learned in the things of God, which made him perfect to take the message out to the Gentiles. So now we pick this up at the end of chapter 19, the beginning of chapter 20, where Paul is wrapping up his second missionary journey after a little dust-up with some silversmiths in Ephesus. And he's trying to head back to Jerusalem. And the trip takes a little bit longer, and that leads us to these next two sections that I want to deal with. And I'll tell you plainly, these next two sections, is only 12 verses, this is not theological gold, okay? This is not a well of deep theological truth. This section is actually, one part is really boring, and the other part is one of my favorite sections of Scripture because I find it hilarious, okay? Hilarious? What? Why'd you find it hilarious? You'll see in a few minutes. But the first part, honestly, when I first started reading through the Bible, I would look at parts like this and like, why is this even here? This is boring and the names are hard. So let's take a look at this. Starting in chapter 20, verse 1 through 6, what we're talking about here is never forget that details matter, okay? So starting in verse 1, it goes like this. Now after the uproar, talking about the little dust up in Ephesus, had ceased, Paul, having summoned and exhorted the disciples, said farewell and left to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts, he had given them much exhortation and came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria, and he decided to return through Macedonia. Whoops. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, son of Phrias, and Aristarchus, and Secundus of the Thessalonians. I want a name like that. George of the Copenhagenans. Something like that. Something nice. You know, Engiddo, do not do that. Someone's going to be like, T-shirt! Anyway. And Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and that guy, and Trophimus of Asia. Really? But these had gone ahead and were waiting for... They're not even following him. It's like listing these names. They don't even go with him. And they had gone ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. And we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days and were staying, and we stayed 7 days. Yawn. Boring. Why is, if the Bible is such valuable real estate, if every word is breathed out by God and is useful for instruction, why are these details? This is 6 verses that contain zero theology, nothing new. Oh, the Jews are trying to kill Paul. Wow, we're 20 chapters in. This happens every single time he goes somewhere. Why is this here? Why can't we just get to the parts that matter? Why did Luke put these in? Well, Luke put these in because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to put them in. Remember, every word of Scripture is breathed out by God, inspired, written through the hands of man, but under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And these details matter. Now, I'm going to answer the question why these kinds of details are all through the Bible, but I'm going to take a small political sidestep because it illustrates the point, I think, very, very well, okay? I'm not going to get political, but it's just, you'll understand in a second. Today, right now, there is a conflict going on in the Middle East between Israel and the Islamic extremist group Hamas. This is not news. You'd have to be hiding under a rock to not know that this is going on. One of the main claims by the Islamists is that Israel stole the land. Okay? That Israel does not have historic claim to that land, that Islam is the only religion that has historic claim to that land. All of Israel's history is made up. It's a lie. They were never as big as they claim to be. David was not a king of a great nation. He was the chieftain of a hill tribe of goat herders. It was all fake. Israel was not, Jerusalem was not a big city. The grandeur of the old temples, these were all lies. None of it was true. That's the main claim that fundamentally the scriptural, biblical history of Israel is a lie. That's the claim, okay? Well, we're 2,000 years removed from the time of Jesus, right? Okay, now prove they're wrong. How do you do that? Just say, I think you're wrong. Oh, that was convincing. Thanks. Appreciate it. You can have whatever opinion you want to have on the subject, and I've met people in the church who have all kinds of different opinions. I don't care. But your opinion is going to fall into one of only two categories, informed or uninformed. Isn't that simple? How many people do you know who have really strong opinions about things that are completely uninformed about their opinion? They just have a strong opinion because someone gave them the information, they agreed with the information, did no looking up of the information, no research on it, but just decided that I'm going to have this opinion. That's an uninformed opinion. And at some point, someone is going to make you look really dumb. How? By simply knowing. Pay attention, because this is a horrible thing to say nowadays. Knowing what they're talking about. Okay? So let me give you a quick example. No one comes to me for farm advice. Do you want to know why? I know nothing. Okay? I can sit down, and if I want to have an amazing conversation where I have to do zero talking, All I have to do is go over to Caleb and ask him to describe his favorite tractor, what number it is, what it does, what implements it uses. He will give you the history of the tractor and what it does now and all of the new stuff and all of the new buttons and all of the new stuff. I rode in a chopper one year, and I thought it was really fun because I'm sitting on this, I don't know, some sort of weird chair off to the side. I was pretty sure it had an ejection seat, and I was going to go shooting out, and the big monster, sharp, teethy thing in front was just going to eat me up. And we're just cruising along, and I'm looking, the guy driving is like, there's screens and like stuff shooting out one side. And at one point, he goes, skunk, and I'm thinking, how did you see that? All I heard was, I know nothing, nothing. I have two areas of expertise, biblical theology and culinary arts. Guess which one most people are interested in? Culinary arts. For years, I will get random phone calls from people I know. Mark, your brother was the chief offender for the longest time. He would call me up and not even introduce himself. I got this call at one point in time. I'm standing in front of the spice rack with a pork loin. That was the introduction to the call. Yeah, that's great. Now, thankfully, I recognized his voice. I said, hi, Dave. He goes, oh, yeah, it's Dave. I'm like, what are you doing? And so I'd walk him through a recipe and things. It's insane. Now, here's something. When I am talking to someone who has no idea about my history, about restaurants, management, food, and things like this, and they're just talking, I'll know in 10 seconds if they have a clue what they're talking about. All of you have areas of expertise where you have absolute expertise. You know what you're talking about, and you can spot a phony. Why? Because your opinion is informed. When we're talking about eternal things, we cannot afford to have an uninformed opinion on anything. So I'm going to recommend a book for you, and then I'm going to give you an example of what's going on. So these claims that are made about Jerusalem, here's a book. It's called When the Stones Speak. I gave this out to a bunch of our leaders earlier this year. This is an unbelievable book, okay? Doran Spielman, he was in Jerusalem and was part of the initial discovery of the city of David, which was where the Bible said it was supposed to be, not where other people thought it was supposed to be. They started digging where they weren't supposed to be and found it. And over about 40 years, what they discovered was unbelievable. He documents all of the archaeology, all of the problems they had with the local leaders, all of the death threats, all of the things that they had to go through, all the difficulties, and some of the unbelievable archaeology that has come out of it. They are the ones that have found the city of David. They are the ones that found the Pool of Siloam. They are the ones that found the pilgrimage road that leads from the Pool of Siloam to the temple that no one actually believed was real. Okay? It's all part of this. And what it does is it validates every key point of scriptural archaeology and history that our faith rests on. And modern academia hates this. Because if you can trust the history and the archaeology of God's word, heaven forbid you might be able to trust the theology of God's word. But you see, there is a reality in our world where if you can show the history and archaeology of God's word to be false, people will naturally say, why would I trust the Bible about heavenly things when it can't get the earthly things wrong? If it's lying to me about the history of Israel, why would I believe it about anything? But every time they dig something up, all they do is validate the history and the archaeology of the Bible, helping us understand you can trust God's word. The archaeology of Israel is some of the most important archaeological work being done in our day because it throws all authority back to this. What do you mean I can trust what it says? I mean you can trust what it says in all things. I don't like that. That's good. It's not about you. So let me give you one other example. In Joshua 1, 3 through 4, we see a mentioning. God makes a mention of a nation. So this is God talking to Joshua. He says, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given to you, just as I spoke to Moses, from the wilderness of Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea towards setting of the sun will be your territory. This nation, the Hittites, it's mentioned about 50 times in the Old Testament. Now the problem is, no one knew it existed. And so literally for centuries, atheists and agnostics and people who were against the authority of Scripture would use this mentioning of the Hittites as proof that you can't trust the Bible because Israel lies. Israel lies so much that they made up a nation that they somehow conquered and just put it in their scriptures to make themselves look great, to make their God look great. The Hittites didn't exist. There is no trace of them on earth. No one, it's just all a bunch of lies. What a bunch of hypocrites. Why would anyone trust the Bible? And then Charles Texier in 1834 found the ruins of an unidentified people that were part of a great empire, very, very strong. And there's excavations that went on. And around the early 1900s, something happened. They finally figured out how to read some of the language, and they discovered the name of this huge empire. They called themselves Hittites. Guess where the city was? Now, he basically uncovered the capital city of Hattusa. By accident. Ironically, I mean, what a coincidence that the city was exactly where the Bible maps place it. And this will blow your mind. I mean, talk about a coincidence. Talk about just total non. It's just so nonsensical how this could happen. But all of the details that the Bible gives about the Hittite nation match everything that the archaeology finds. I mean, it's kind of like God going. Every detail discovered matches the biblical account. So let me ask you a question. Do the details matter? Yes, they matter. Because when we trace back Paul, when we trace back his journey, this is why from day one, I have been showing you almost every week pictures of ancient ruins, maps of where he was, copies of ancient writings. I've been showing you the archaeology. I've been showing you the history. I've been showing you the fingerprints of God on the history of man. God did not simply send his people out into the world and be like, do your best and we'll figure out if anyone remembers you. He put his fingerprints on the history of all of these nations all throughout the evangelistic times. We have churches that are there. We have their own writings. We have non-biblical texts that validate the dates they were there, what they were happening, the uprisings, even some of the miracles are documented by extra-biblical sources. And so when we go back to the Bible and it says Paul should have been here at this time, you can go back to the history of that area and guess what it shows? Paul was there at that time. We can see it so that we know. It's almost like God wants us to know we're not reading a fairy tale. We're reading the living, breathing history of God's interaction with his people over time, which is exactly what Luke said he was trying to record. So all of these crazy names, all these places, all these admittedly sort of boring little 6-7 verse sections. He's like, okay, that's great. Don't just skip over them. They're there for a reason. They matter. They show your faith and all the history behind it. I think it's incredible stuff. But I tell people, when people say, don't sweat the small stuff, I usually go back to the opposite. No, sweat the small stuff. Because the small stuff matters. Right? All right. So, next piece. And this is the end part. It isn't that long, and we'll get through it. Your agreement does not make it true. Okay, so we've got to the first part. We got to the first 6 verses that I already told you were sort of boring. And now we're going to jump into verse 7. Now, this is a part that I find to be honestly kind of hilarious. You may read it and be like, that's morbid, man. But you'll get it, okay? I think this is one of my favorite sections of Scripture just because of one line, and it's probably not the line that you think. It says, on the first day of the week, at that point it would be Sunday, when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul began speaking to them. Now, break bread could have meant the evening meal, but it also could have meant in the morning at service, like at sunrise, kind of a thing. So think about this for a second. Paul began speaking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Okay. Now, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man, we're just going to call him Eustace, sitting on a windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And this is my favorite line. And as Paul kept on talking, he just kept on going. He just wouldn't shut up. He, meaning Eustace, sunk into that sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. Well, okay. And Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, do not be troubled, for his life is in him. Listen to the next line. Paul, and when he had gone back up and had broken bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and then left. I would have thrown myself out the window, okay? And they took away the boy alive and were not a little comforted. Okay. I just want to point one thing out here. I have never preached any of you to death. Okay. Yet. It has not happened. This is why all of our windows are on the bottom floor. Okay. So if you think, pastor's gone 42 minutes, that's a little long today. I got news for you. Midnight's a-coming. It's just crazy. Now, obviously, the main portion of this section is the miracle, okay? It's the miracle. So the miracle is Paul praying and bringing someone back to life, and there's also a warning there. The warning there is if you fall asleep in church, God will strike you dead. Okay, I'm just saying, it's in the Bible. I didn't make it up. It's in the Bible. So, now, we could spend a lot of time talking about the power of the Holy Spirit and the power that a believer would have to raise the dead, to do miracles. We could do all that, and that's wonderful. But this is the book of Acts, and that is in there so many times, I don't want to do that. I want to take this as an opportunity to deal with something that I think is more critical to the life of the church and to the faith of the average believer, okay? And that is to deal with a question that comes up a lot. This is a common, very difficult issue within the modern church, and we can identify it with this. Okay, here's this very simple question that you may think, why are we even asking this? But people ask questions like this all the time. Did the boy really die? Okay, Pastor, why are we asking this question? Well, we're asking this question because people regularly doubt the details of Scripture. There are people who say, well, clearly the boy was just knocked out. And when Paul came down, he just woke up in his arms. And Luke misinterpreted what was going on and embellished it so that Paul would look more amazing than he is. These are the things that happen with portions of Scripture all the time. We find sections we don't like. We find pieces that go against something we feel is an established doctrine. And if we believe X, then Y cannot be true. And I've always believed that this is true. How many of you guys remember a couple of years ago when I did the End Time series and we're walking through things, and I can't tell you how many people were like, okay, I never actually knew that. I don't like that you're bringing that up, because if that's true, then this can't be true. I know! You see, sometimes, especially denominationally, we will hang on to a doctrine, not because the doctrine is so irrefutably true, but because the person who brought it forward, we liked. I can't say anything against this doctrine, because that would mean, that would be saying that so-and-so had it wrong. Well, what was the problem with that? Can we not spot errors in teaching? Are we not allowed to do that? If you get to a certain level where your ministry is large enough, are you not allowed to have someone say, excuse me, I don't know if that's actually right. See, you can love that person and disagree with them at the same time. It's weird, right? You can have two different views and still get along. The easiest way to understand that is this miraculous concept we call marriage. Right? You can have two different views on something and still get along if you handle it correctly. So let me give you an example of how not to handle it. Okay, guys, listen carefully. Honey, where would you like to go to eat tonight? I don't care. You pick. The soundtrack to Jaws should be playing in the back of your mind right now. Because you know as well as I do, that's a trap. Because that answer is a lie. It's not a malicious lie. It's an I love you lie. And it's also an opportunity for you to let her know that you know exactly where she wants to eat. And so I've learned to do it a little differently. Honey, where would you like to go eat? Give me three options that you're okay with. Any of those. Because I don't care. I can find a steak just about anywhere. Okay? See, we need to be able to spot and identify errors. But that error does not mean that we have to part companies all the time. Sometimes it's just we have two different views. That's fine. I can't begin to tell you how many times people have said, Pastor, I love the way you brought that up. I don't know if I agree with it, but I really like the way you did that. Okay. It doesn't bother you that I have a different view? I don't care. Because here's the deal. When you die, you don't stand in front of me to give an account for your life. And guess what? I don't stand in front of you. Okay? So it comes back to informed or uninformed. If you have fully researched something, and I tell this to my discipleship classes all the time, if you have fully researched something and you came to a different conclusion than I did, I will respect that. I may not agree with you, but I will respect that. Till I find a way to get you to believe the way I wanted to believe. No. Informed, that's what matters. Now, some do this to try to downplay the reliability of Scripture. And the way they look at it, the progressive church does this a lot. This is why you can't take Scripture at its word, because this can't mean this. Obviously, this boy just knocked himself out. Well, let me play something out for you. One, Luke was there. Two, Luke was a doctor. Now, granted, early first century medicine, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say a doctor knows when someone's dead. Okay? Call me crazy. But I'm going to go with the eyewitness physician and not a 21st century academic theologian. Sorry, I'm just going to believe what it says. Let me give you a different example, and then we'll kind of close up on this. I hear this one all the time, and to be honest, I only hear it from men. Okay, I only hear it from men, and you're going to understand why in a second. And it drives me nuts, and you'll see why. This is what I keep hearing. This comes from Genesis 3. This was the fall of man. That Eve was alone with the serpent. She had distanced herself from her husband, and that's why she fell into temptation. And after she ate it, she went off a long way to find Adam, who was off doing godly things for godly reasons, in perfect obedience to God. And she brought the fruit to him, and he ate, probably completely unaware of what had happened. The problem with that is, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, the end of it says, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her. And he ate. He was there the whole time. And the reason Adam received judgment was because he failed to live up to the role of the husband, which was to protect his wife. He just stood there like a bump on a log. So when I hear people say that, I do the same thing. Now, I explained this when I was in Tanzania. We were talking about the authority of Scripture, and I said, now, just curious, what do you guys know about this? You know, and you got to be very, it's through a translator, so you got to be very generic. And we go through it, and all I did was ask one of the students to go back and read this verse in his own language. And when he got to the end, I'll tell you, some of the pastors there are just absolutely amazing because they're so animated with everything they do. Like, everything has got arm and body movements. And there was like this, people were like, one guy got up, walked out of the room, comes back, and they sat down. And I said, so what's going on? And the interpreter goes, they have never heard anything like this before. We were always told that this is what happened. And I stopped him there. I said, so what's the problem? He goes, the problem is we didn't go back and read it. We just believed what we were told. Aha. You can have very good people with godly intentions who want to do good things who tell you and teach you garbage because they're acting on something they were told and not something that they know and understand. We should be acting on what we know and what we understand. There's a reason why whenever I have any kind of significant math problem that I might be showing to someone, like a statistic or something, I don't do it myself. I call our math magician over here, who granted had a number wrong a little while ago. It's fine, he corrected himself. It's fine. I watched the video, I'm very proud of him. But I don't do it myself. You want to know why? Because half the time I don't know how. Like, I know there's a way to get there. I called him up once and said, I need a version of the equation that shows that if the entire Earth were made up of carbon-14, it would have all decayed back into nitrogen by now. In like 10 minutes, he comes back with not just the number, but like this chalkboard illustration of what the equation looks like. I'm like, and that's why I called him. We should be acting on informed opinions all the time. Now, why is this so important? Last week, I told you about the Greek word theanoustos, right? God breathed. Now listen to Paul's warning to Timothy. All scripture is God breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. The rest of it is extremely important. So that the man of God and woman of God, you don't get out of this, may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. This, not your thoughts on it, not your opinions on it, not what you like, what you dislike. Preach the word, this, and only this. That's it. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, Rebuke? What do you rebuke? Fallacy. Exhort with great patience and teaching, for a time will come. And I'm going to ask you to think about this as we go through. Who are they? He's about to mention a they. Who are they? For a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. Who are they? The church. The world cannot turn its back on what it does not have. Exactly. God's saying, bring it. The world cannot turn its back on God. The world doesn't have God. The world can't turn its back on the truth of God. It doesn't have the truth of God. Only the church can turn away from God. And the church turns away from God when we start censoring things out of the Bible that we don't like and turning them into things that we do like. And it starts with things like, the kid probably didn't die. He probably only knocked himself out. And that's fine, but Luke probably got it wrong. That's where it starts. It either means what it says or it doesn't mean anything. It's either truth or it's a lie. And the people in the church who begin to doubt what the Word of God says are actually going against their own best interests, and they're living out a warning that Paul gives the church in Rome in chapter 1. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. You cannot suppress what you do not have. It's the church who has been given the complete and total authoritative, inerrant, 100% accurate in all things, Word of God, and we suppress it because we like unrighteous things. Here's an old saying that I'm going to close with. If the world does it and the church likes it, the church will find a way to justify it so they can do it as well. This is a sad reality. When it comes down to the Word of God, your agreement does not make it true. It's true regardless. It doesn't matter if your family likes it. It doesn't matter if society likes it. It doesn't matter if our legal system likes it. It's true, and we live according to that truth. Last illustration, and then I'm done. Sorry, I went really way longer than I wanted to today. But none of you have fallen out of the window and died, so don't worry about it. I want to read you this article. In October 2024 in England, Adam Connor was arrested, tried, and found guilty for silently praying for his unborn son, who had been aborted 20 years prior, while inside of a buffer zone of an abortion facility in England. He was arrested, tried, and convicted of the crime of silently praying inside of his own head and fined $12,000. If we think this is not coming to this country, you're dreaming. Typically, what happens in Europe takes about 10 years to work its way to the United States. This has been historically true for centuries. If silently praying in your head is a crime in front of an abortion facility, you're going to stop praying for the unborn? You're going to stop praying that abortion ends? Hope not. I will not comply. I'll go to jail. I don't care. What can man do to me? It doesn't matter. This is the truth. This is my guide. And that's it. Right? So, don't forget that the details matter. And don't forget that whether you agree with it or not, it's true. So we might as well get used to it. Because this is the text by which we will be judged.
Hey, thanks for joining us. We're glad you could be here. If you'd like to see or hear more, watch our service live on Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at www.riveroflifechurch.org. We hope you have a great week.